Today's reading is from the first letter of John, chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading at verse 7 and read through to the end of the chapter. That's 1 John 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother.
I think it was a Saturday. I know I was 14 with my mother in Gloucester. And we were on an errand. I can't remember what the errand was, but I remember being fed up. I didn't want to be involved at all in doing whatever we were doing. Suddenly we met on the pavement a lady who I recognised because I'd been baptised in the church just a few months before. But my mother launched into a very warm and very long conversation in which she expected me to be sort of involved. She introduced me to the lady properly. And I was so irritated, on a scale of 1 to 10 of fed upness, with 10 being maximum fed upness, I was over 10, and I showed it my body language, and I said, come on, let's move on, come on. And when the conversation eventually ended, my mother said to me, Michael, never do that again. You were so rude. When you were baptized to show that you belong to Jesus and you belong to his people too. Now, using that as a short case study, it's embarrassing for me, I know, but using it just for a moment, there are going to be some people who will say that is utterly weird. Weird mother, weird son, and weird stuff about Jesus and all that. And just give thanks that it's got nothing to do with them. Going to be some who will say how unreasonable, even angry they might feel about how the mother could treat a 14-year-old, for goodness sake, in such a high way, utterly unreasonable. And if they knew the words of Jesus, as I loved you, this is my command, you love one another, applying it in that way, I mean, that was absurd and utterly unreasonable. But there may be some who recognize that it was a spiritual rebuke. It was a reminder that there are certain things that followers of Jesus are called to do. If you're serious about Jesus, even aged 14, then he's serious with you. And spiritual rebukes, it's unusual to get one from your mother. I have to confess, my mother was very unusual. And there's a verse in our scripture, there's several I want to look at. There's one which in verse 13, which says, we know God's love because he's given us of his Spirit. And I hadn't got enough of his Spirit, never have. But I did have enough to recognize that this was something to be taken seriously. And instead of wandering off in an adolescent strop and refusing ever to talk to my mother again, I realized there was something here that was really, really to be taken responsibly. And that, of course, is what Scripture often does. It does it through the prophets. It does it about love. And we love to use 1 Corinthians 13 about love, and love is kind and patient and gentle. Use it at weddings. But actually, that's a very powerful rebuke to a church which thought it had got everything. And you used to sing and talk with the tongues of men and angels and faith to move mountains and give away all your possession to the poor. If you have no love, then, says the Apostle Paul, you are no thing. Because as far as God's concerned, you've missed the whole point. You've missed everything. You think you're such a church and you've missed it. And I think when John, the disciple, the apostle, is writing these words, it's not because the people he's writing to just love each other so much. It's because they need to be reminded. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. It's a reminder I need all the time. It's a love which we need to hear about. In fact, I'm going to spend a couple of, another Sunday, which is a great privilege. It's a love which is so different. It is weird. It is unreasonable. And it's something which strikes us in a world which is full of so much hate. We hear of a synagogue yesterday, but there's always something which speaks of brutality and bestiality, of trolling, of bullying, of all the misery there is. And to speak of something like this, 32 times is the word which is exalted here. It's the word agape, 32 times. It's a love that's different. It's a love, God's love, breaks the rules of common sense. In common sense, we know there are different kinds of love. C.S. Lewis said there are three kinds. There's need love, which a baby shows to its mother. And appreciative love, which the music lover has for their music, which others might not share, but they do. And there's a more powerful love called gift love, where you really want to give of yourself to another. But none of these come near, nowhere near, the sacrificial, disciplined love which we would never, never have seen unless Jesus Christ had come. Which is why John says in verse 9, God showed us his love by sending us his one and only Son that we might live through him. John, who was there at the beginning as a disciple, who'd seen it all and realized that this man he was with was just out of, just so extraordinary. The way he lived, he spent his time with people nobody else was interested in. Little people, children, lepers, people who were disabled on the fringes, people who were, as far as the religious establishment, put outside as sinners and publicans. Jesus spent his time. Jesus exalted all sorts of claims about love one another, he says, as I've loved you. Love your enemies. Absurd. Utterly unreasonable. And, of course, he made those claims about giving himself as love for a much bigger purpose. Greater love is no person than they lay down their life for their friends. You're my friends, he says. I give my life a ransom for many. I'm doing this for you. And there have been messiahs, and there have been very, very many good people in the history of the world. But this Apostle John, who's witnessed it, seen it, and who sees the agony and the denial, and the Lord who says, Father, forgive them, also sees Jesus alive at Easter, the first Easter. And that's transformative because he realizes that this extraordinary way of living, this disclosure of how it's meant to be, who God is and how we're meant to be, this is real. It's vindicated in an extraordinary way. And because he's alive, it's all present tense. This is how God showed his love, but he sent his one and only Son that we might live, present tense, through him. We might live. We might be altogether different in this weird and unreasonable way of living. And we just wouldn't know it if we hadn't been shown it. It's not that we love God, but God loved us. Verse 19 says, God loved us first. It's something that he shows us. There's a car commercial. A lot of money is spent on car commercials. This is one for Lexus, a fairly recent one. It shows a sleek Lexus winding through with music. And then it comes up. It's not where inspiration comes from that matters. It's what it leads to. Everybody, that's clever. Well, I don't know how they design cars. Maybe looking at sunsets and butterflies. And perhaps other cars as well. But anyway, all we can say is that there is no other place for inspiration. No other place than how in God sending Jesus, he shows us his love, sacrificial and disciplined like no other love has ever been seen for us, that we might live through him. God's love breaks the rules of common sense. And God's love breaks beyond the emotional norms. Is this going to be easy, this love? Of course it's not. We know now all the barriers and excuses we have as to why love doesn't work in our lives much. There are all sorts of dependencies, our moods, our feelings, our relationships. There are all kinds of things why we don't love. And there's this critical verse. It's verse 11 as we look at this text, which says, dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Now, that word ought is very important because it recognizes that there are other options, because we know we often ought to do things and we don't do them, and we ought not to do things and we do them, as the Apostle Paul says. We know that. And we know the oughtness of this call is one that takes us into deep places, because all the time we need to be reminded. Because it's not just dependent on my moods and my emotions. When Jesus calls us to love, of course, it's with all of us. And when he says with all your heart, in the Bible, that means that's the headquarters of our personality. That's with everything we've got. And our mind, our will, our strength. It's intellectually, physically, morally, spiritually, or emotionally, of course. As somebody said, the only thing without emotion is dead meat. Yes, of course, emotion. But if we allow emotions to dictate, then we're in grave danger of completely missing this weird and unreasonable love, the love of God in Christ for us. I read some words recently of Charles Finney, who was a great preacher, actually an evangelist, a sort of Billy Graham before Billy Graham. And he was in it's called the Second Great Awakening, which swept the States. And there was much emotionalism, and thousands came to Christ. It made a tremendous impact on society. It was one of the great things that happened in the US. But within it, Charles Finney was desperately concerned. And I read what he wrote when he said that new believers, often having had quite an emotional experience, coming to this wonderful experience of knowing that why I'm here, and God's real, and God loves me, and I have a purpose. Discovering that needed also, he said, to be carefully taught that however dull their feelings, this is what he wrote, however dull their feelings, when duty calls to love, to pray, they must do it. And it's in block capitals. Don't wait for emotions, do it. Don't wait for feelings, do it. Every time, block capitals. And he said, and as you do it, you'll find that your emotions catch up and you enjoy what he called the happiness of religion. a weird experience of doing something that's utterly unreasonable that nobody can understand, but which God is blessing because it's of him. When I was reading Charles Finney, I was reminded of another evangelist who many of us will have heard maybe in the 80s and 90s called David Watson. He came to Cambridge, and I remember hearing him there. And I remember hearing about one of his sessions, it wasn't in Cambridge, I think, but where he was talking about this oughtness and about how God calls us to do things that we ought to do and we don't want to do. And it was this challenge about the oughtness of love, and there's certain things we know we ought to do to put right. And it was in the day before smartphones, of course, and outside there were ranks of red telephone boxes. And when it was over, there were lines, tens deep of people waiting patiently because they knew they had to put something right. They mustn't delay anymore. The oughtness. God's love pushes beyond emotion. If we rely on emotion too much, then we are in dangerous territory. For God's love always pushes beyond. And it's extraordinary because as you read these verses and this text, you realize that God's love also breaks the rules of the world. And there's that very, very important verse. Verse 11. Verse 10. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. I prefer to mispronounce that, at-oning, because at-oning speaks of bringing together something that was far distant. And the reality is, of course, that until Christ comes, the God who made this world to be such a different place has been treated by his creation in a most extraordinary, rebellious way, and turning its back and declaring that as creation it knows better how to live and how to behave and how to get the most out of life. In turning its back upon God, there is this uncrossable gap, and there's no way in which what the Bible calls the sins, the rebellions of us can ever reach and forever be in an at-oneness until Christ comes. And we'll never understand it. And it's just the miracle we've sung about it, that Christ in himself, the only one who can as the Son of God, takes the consequences of this rebellion, this sin, in order that we might be set free to be at one, to be able to say, Father, I love you, and to be able to come as we've done in worship and recognize that we belong. But that at-oneness is also how he makes us together. For the at-oning is about new creation. It's about people belonging as a new kind of people in a new kind of way. It's about seeing everything differently because we are being drawn into something with that great Bible word reconciliation, reconciling what was once apart. And it seems so far away in our distressed and violent often world. And yet, because Christ has come, this is the gospel truth. And as it breaks in this at-oneing power of love, it does things for us and with each other and with our neighbours. And on that pavement, as a 14-year-old, I have to say I had a very sincere and a very urgent faith, and I belong to a fantastic youth group of non-wimpish young people. They were young people I really wanted to be with, but I tended to think that that was it. And often one can. You can locate your faith in this little bubble which suits you and not realize, of course, it's breaking the bonds. And at wanting people so unlike us. But I don't like him. I don't know her. I've not got the time. I've not got the patience. And into all that, this at-wanting power breaks through. And to our neighbours. It may be actually our neighbour who coughs at night or whose dog barks at night or doesn't throw the ball back over when the children hit it over there or is just surly and unpleasant. In my ministry, I've been thrilled, of course, to have all sorts of experiences of people for whom this at-wanting love has utterly transformed their own lives. You've seen it, and others who've known have seen it. Absolutely. It's the most wonderful thing because you know it's real. You can witness it, and everybody around, and it goes on decade after decade. It's not just a flash in the pan. It's something. And some of the stories, and I think of Dave, who had a very emotional encounter with Christ. His life was, he said, utterly wasted, and it was really in all sorts of ways. He'd destroyed so much, and there was so much that had gone wrong. And when he met with Jesus, there was this transformation, and he knew everything was now so different, and he looked different, and people marveled at how different he was. He lived on a cul-de-sac, excuse me. I've been suffering from a cold and must just hold out for a bit longer. He lived on a cul-de-sac. And on the cul-de-sac, there moved a man with his two older sons. And he was pugnacious. You just saw it when you looked at him. But he filled the backyard, the side yard, the side of a house, and the front yard with old cars. And he also put them in front of his house. But that wasn't the worst thing. It was the noise throughout of loud music, of swearing. It was a very, very unpleasant thing. So they called the police because 2 a.m. this would be going on and this completely ruined their street. And the police would come and they'd quiet it down and the next night it would be bad again. It went on like this. And in the end, the whole street realized that they needed to take this person to court. They needed to do this seriously. And so they took him to court. They made their statements. They stood up and said how unpleasant this was. And the judge found in their favor. And this man was fined and all sorts of held over whatever happened. And Dave went back home. There was great victory in the neighbors. And Dave said, but that shouldn't really be the end, should it? And so Dave walked down to his neighbor, wasn't immediately next door, just, and he knocked on the door. And his neighbor came to the door. And Dave said something like this to him. He told me the story and gave me permission to retell it. So I hope I'm as close to it as I can remember. But it's really worth remembering. Dave said to this man who came to the door bristling with anger, he said to him, you know why we had to do that, don't you? Because it really has been difficult on our road since you came. And I don't think you realize how difficult it's been. But he said, I want you to know this, that I love you. And he's a kind of hugging guy. I think he maybe hugged him. Which is just, now isn't that weird? Utterly unreasonable. I've no idea what that guy felt. But what I do know is that Dave said to him, will you come? I've got a barbecue for my neighbors. Will you come? Will you come to my house and have a barbecue? And he did. And in that one sort of weird, unreasonable, absolutely shocking move, we see the power of agape, of God's love, which breaks the rules of common sense. Who would do that? But much more than that, it expresses within us as an at-wanting people, as a people, there's so much more, a bit more next week, who need to know that as this God who first loved us calls us to love each other, so by his Spirit he enables weird and wonderful things to happen. I saw a young man on the road last week wearing a blue t-shirt. And it had the words on it, I just don't know why I got out of bed today. He looked fairly happy. And many of us can say we understand that. We feel like putting on that T-shirt. But we ought to be manufacturing them. I just know why I got out of bed today. Because I've tasted something of the wonder of the love of Christ for me. And it's transforming. And there's nothing like it in the world. Nothing like it. And because of that, I want to live differently today. Amen? Let's pray. Our gracious God, you love us far more than we shall ever understand or deserve. And in ways that just defy our imagination. And they hold us when we feel we're at the end. And when things are just desperate and in despair. And they hold us in a world which seems at times to be so fractured and divisive and in despair. And this is a word, Lord, a word which is empowering because you call us that we might go on living and loving through Jesus wherever we go through these next days. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.